Acts chapter 7. Getting the opportunity to hear an extended sermon by a man who really is on trial for his life. It will climax with his execution. Stephen is a godly man. Back in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, we are told that Stephen was a man full of grace and power. And he was performing great wonders and signs among the people. God was using him in a tremendous way, using him to do significant miracles that validated the message that was being given forth in these early days of the church, full of grace and power. And he was having an impact both on believers and on unbelievers. And as we noted, as we looked at that section, sometimes the Word of God is having a tremendous impact on unbelievers. But the impact is not what we would desire and hope, that they would repent of their sin and come to trust the Savior. And here it's having an opposite impact. They are convicted by the Spirit, convicted by the power of the Word. They are unable to refute the scripture that is being presented to them, so they stir up false witnesses and bring false accusations against Stephen. He's been guilty of blasphemy. He's spoken against Moses. Verse 13 of chapter 6, he speaks incessantly against this holy place and the law. So as he's brought before the Sanhedrin of Israel, the governing body of the Jews at this time, 70 leaders of the nation, Stephen stands before them and gives an overview of Israel's first 1,000 years of history. And in that overview, he's going to cover the charges against him. He's going to deal with Moses and the law and the temple. But he'll start out with Abraham. Abraham, the man that God chose to be the founder of the nation Israel. Old Testament tells us God spoke and said that he chose Abraham when he was only one to be a mighty nation. Abraham was a man of great faith. So that started Stephen's sermon. There is a man here of great faith, our father Abraham. But it has gone downhill from there. He talked about Joseph, his rejection by the patriarchs, the brothers of Joseph, who became the heads of the 12 tribes. But they rejected him, and yet God was using him and raised him up to be a deliverer for the nation. But there you see the pattern developing. He came to talk about Moses and Moses' leadership, and the dominant part of this sermon is about Moses. We noted Stephen divided his life into three 40-year segments. 40 years being trained in the house of Pharaoh. 40 years in the wilderness of Midian being trained and prepared by God. Then 40 years of leading the children of Israel in the wilderness. And what had been characteristic of Moses' interaction with the people of God? Rejection. Why did he have to leave the household of Pharaoh and flee into the wilderness? Because Israel rejected and refused to accept him as a leader and a savior. Their history in the wilderness was one of ongoing, consistent rebellion. You see what Stephen is laying out. God called Abraham, the founder of the nation, and he was a godly man and a man of faith. But the pattern of the nation from there on has basically been one of rebellion against God, refusal to submit to God, refusal to obey him, rejecting the leaders and saviors that God had provided, like Joseph, like Moses. Moses was the one in verse 37 of chapter 7. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. So preparing for driving home the point shortly, you rejected Moses, and Moses, the one you claim to be following, is the very one not only rejected by the people of Israel repeatedly, but the one who had prophesied of a coming prophet. And of course, you know where that's going. They have rejected the prophet greater than Moses, the fulfillment of the promises given even through Moses. Moses was the one who had received the law on Mount Sinai. But they rejected Moses. What happened when Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law? What are the people doing? Verse 39 of chapter 7, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. And they made a calf, and they sacrificed, rejoicing in the work of their hands. This has been the history of the nation. You who are accusing me of blasphemy, of speaking against Moses, what has been the history of our nation in reacting and responding to Moses? They not only made the calf, they were delivered up by God, turned over in judgment. As we saw in Romans 1, part of the judgment of God is he turns sinners over to the sin that they love. Verse 42, God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. And 40 years in the wilderness were 40 years of rebellion. Verse 43, you took along the tabernacle of Molech, the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I will also remove you beyond Babylon. The Babylonian captivity was testimony to their rebellion, unfaithfulness, ungodliness. So they were led away into Babylon. The history of the people of Israel, rebellion, refusal to obey God, refusal to receive and follow the leaders and saviors, deliverers he provided. They made their own gods. They didn't worship the God of Israel. And they were carried away into captivity because of that. Really, the Babylonian captivity? They had never recovered from that, in effect. They live dominated, as Stephen's speaking here. Who rules over them? Another Gentile power, the Romans. So he's going to now address the subject of the temple. And this comes out, the connection here. You'll note he says, you took along the tabernacle of Molech, the tent of Molech. Now you'll note verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness. So two different tabernacles here, two different tents that were centers of worship. What were their fathers doing? They took along the tabernacle of Molech. But our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony. What are they doing with the tabernacle of Molech? So you see the connection that follow through as Stephen's now ready to address the accusation that he has been guilty of blasphemy against the temple. The tabernacle being the predecessor of the temple. So he's shown that it was the people of Israel and the leaders of Israel that were guilty of speaking against Moses and refusing to submit to him. And they're the ones opposed to Moses right down to today, because it was Moses who told them what? Lord, we'll raise up a prophet like me. Christ was that prophet. Who rejected him? Who crucified him? They did. The ones he's speaking to on this occasion. So he's going to pick up with verse 44 and talk about the tabernacle and the temple. And verses 44 and 45 transition to the temple, which is the focal point of the accusation. He had spoken blasphemy against Moses, against God, and he speaks against the temple, this holy place, as they referred to it at the end of chapter 6. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness. The tabernacle of testimony. The tabernacle was that portable tent structure. And within it was the Ark of the Covenant, the place where the tablets were kept that had been given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So it's called the Tent of Testimony. It housed this covenant of the law which God had given to Moses. It's just a tent structure. The tent structure could be taken down, transported as Israel moved around. That will be the way it is for some 500 years until we have the temple built that he'll refer to shortly. Moses had constructed the tabernacle according to the instructions of God. Note verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle or tent of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. In Exodus 25:40, God instructs Moses, you be sure to make it according to the pattern that I gave you. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Talking about the earthly priest, what they did, verse 5 of Hebrews 8. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. When he was up on Sinai, God gave him the plans for the tabernacle. Now he's warned. You don't try to make any changes. You make it exactly according to the pattern that I gave you. And it's a reference back to the Exodus 25:40. Come back to Acts chapter 7. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out from before their fathers until the time of David. So from the time of Moses, 1445 with the Exodus, the building of the tabernacle, down to the time of David, about 1000 B.C., we have roughly those 500 years. The tabernacle. It was taken into the land by Joshua. You read Joshua chapter 3. Remember the priests stand in the Jordan so that the water is stopped, the people can cross over and so on. Then the ark and the tent and so on are transported into the land. The record there. It will be a tent until the time of David. That's where he's going. Then he's going to talk about what happened in the days of David. David won't be the one who builds the temple, but he's the one who desired to build the temple. But God said no, so David would be the one, remember, who gathered all the materials. If I can't build it, at least I can do a lot of the work in getting ready for the building of it. And his son Solomon would build it. So that verses 44 and 45 transition us to the temple. And how we come to the building of the temple. Verse 46. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built his house for him. A constant work of God in bringing us down to the temple. That's where he'll stop with Israel's history. But that brings it to current events because the charge against him has dealt with Moses and the temple. So He surveys Israel's first 1,000 years of history, but doesn't go beyond Solomon and the temple. Then he's ready to drive home the point, having answered the accusations, having shown who has been unfaithful to Moses, who has been guilty of violating the temple and that holy place. Let's see, where do I want to take you? 2 Samuel chapter 7 talks in detail about the temple. When you come over to 1 Kings chapter 5, come to 1 Kings chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 7 talks about David's desire to build the temple and so on, and he is not permitted to build the temple. It's not God's plan that David be the builder. When you come to 1 Kings chapter 5, pick up with verse 3. And Solomon now is preparing to move on the building of the temple. And the key to what is happening here is the Jews before whom Stephen is testifying, the Sanhedrin, have totally moved away from God's intention and purpose for the temple. It had, in and of itself, had become an object of worship rather than the God of the temple. And so he's going to put things in perspective. Verse 3, you know that David, my father, David is addressing, writing to the king of, to Hiram, king of Tyre, regarding certain things necessary for the temple. You know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne, in your place, he will build the house for my name. So he's asking Hiram, king of Tyre, to send cedars and so on for the construction of the temple. Come over to chapter 8 of 1 Kings. They're ready now. The temple's been built. They're ready to move the ark. And the ark is the focal piece of furniture in the tabernacle and now the new temple, because that was the very place where God manifested his presence among the Jews. But be careful here. This is not the residence of God. Solomon understands that. It's the place where God manifests his presence among the nation Israel and the unique privilege they have to have the God of heaven manifest his presence in their midst. So in verse 12, then Solomon said, chapter 8, verse 12, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. The king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel that was standing. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, has filled it with his hand, saying, since the day I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And if you went back to 2 Samuel 7, first 17 verses there, you would get this history. Yet God said to him, verse 19, you shall not build a house, the house, but your son will build it. And verse 20, now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. For I have risen in the place of my father David, sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord has promised, and have built a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt. So you see the significance of this. The God who is enthroned, if you will, above the cherubim, who hover over. He's above the cover on the ark. The cherubim cover there. The presence of God is manifested there. The significance of the ark, what? It's the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence in connection with his covenant with Israel and them to function as his nation. Now, Solomon recognizes that God can't be contained in a temple. Before we look, put something in 1 Kings chapter 8 and come back to Acts chapter 7. We'll pick up Stephen's sermon, and then we're going to go to Isaiah, then back to 1 Kings. Stephen continues in his account. Verse 47, of course, Solomon built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne. The earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all things? God can't be contained in a physical structure, in a specific locality. The prophet Isaiah spoke of that, and that's what he quotes from Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. So come back to Isaiah 66, the last chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 66, look at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. I mean, that's the sovereign majesty of God. The earth is just a footstool for his feet. The idea that you could build a little house as splendid as Solomon's temple was in a little place on earth and contain God there would be foolishness. And the Old Testament prophets never said that was so. Solomon never said it was so. We'll see in a moment. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. I mean, all of creation has been brought into existence by him. So he is greater, more magnificent, more all-encompassing than creation. How could you contain the omnipresent God who is present everywhere, who has created everything? God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the only thing not created. How are you going to build a house for God? How foolish it is. And yet the Jews had come to think that's the focal point. So I say they transferred their worship to a building, sort of like people do with their churches. They go in and they reverence this church or this building. They're worshiping the building. They're worshiping that physical structure. God can't be contained. Now, he can choose to manifest himself in his presence in a special way, but he wasn't limited to the temple in Jerusalem. I mean, he was present just as much in China in those days, just as much anywhere in the world or in the universe. His throne, where he manifests the fullness of his presence, was in heaven. We'll see that in a moment. While you're in Isaiah 66, note how Isaiah goes on, God speaking through him. Verse 2 says, for my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Condition of a heart is what is crucial. And that's going to be significant in what Stephen is about to say. Come back to 1 Kings chapter 8. There's no misunderstanding on Solomon's part at this glorious time in Israel's history where God has consented for them to move from the tabernacle to the temple. And the temple of Solomon would have been splendid and magnificent. But in 2 Samuel 7, God had told David, you know, I never said, never gave instruction. I want a more magnificent place. I want a more permanent structure. Because the structure itself was not what was important. It's the God who manifested his presence there in Israel. How easily we transfer our thinking. It can happen to us today, where a physical building and place becomes the focal point. That's what's happened to Israel. Look back, we're back in 1 Kings chapter 8. In verse 21, Solomon said, there I have set a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt. He stood before the assembly. As he's addressed the assembly, now he comes before the altar and spreads out his hands to offer prayer to God. And he says, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. He's the covenant-keeping God. He's shown loving kindness and covenant love to his servants who walk before you with all their heart. You see the key thing here on their heart. He asks God to be faithful to his word. Verse 26, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But note verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. Much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. You see the humility of Solomon here. He recognizes this is just a building that I have constructed for the honor of God and for a place where he manifests his presence among his people. But we have no illusions, God. Heaven itself can't contain you. How much less this house which I have built. And then note how his prayer goes on. And you may have this marked in your Bible from previous studies. He says in verse 30, listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. But note, here in heaven, your dwelling place. I'll mark that. They come to the temple. It's to be a place of prayer. But God is not contained here. Here in heaven, which is your dwelling place, where the fullness of God's glory is manifested. This is just a little taste of that, if you will. But here in heaven, verse 32, then here in heaven, an act. Response to their prayers. And in between, we're not taking the time to read, but as they come before him with prayer, he asks that God listen in heaven. Verse 34, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people, Israel. Verse 36, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants. Verse 39, then hear in heaven your dwelling place. Then remind the end of verse 39, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. Then down in verse 43, here in heaven, your dwelling place. You come to verse 45, then here in heaven, their prayer. Down in verse 49, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place. You see, that repeated emphasis. God's not contained in this magnificent. People would see Solomon's temple, would be in awe of the beauty and splendor. Solomon realizes it's nothing. It's nothing. And it is not a place where God is contained. Heaven can't contain him. And we come to this temple, which is to be a place of prayer. And that's what is emphasized through Solomon's prayer here. When we come and pray to you, we come and pray to you about this and about that and about this. Here in heaven, that's your dwelling place. No illusions that this temple that would seem so much more magnificent and splendid than that tent that was taken down and carried about and put up in another place. Now you have a temple characterized by the best that man can do with gold and so on. Solomon says, Lord, when we come to this place where you manifest your presence among us, your people, here in heaven. You know what happened? By the time we get to where Stephen is, and it happened long before that, they were worshiping the temple. They thought because they had the building. And Herod had embellished the temple and expanded it. And it was a magnificent structure, but it was nothing. God never was contained there. Never was limited there. Manifest through Israel's history has been seen. He revealed himself. Where was Moses when God appeared to him in the burning bush? He was in Midian. Where was Joseph when God was using him? He was in Egypt. So God not contained in this spot. Come back to Acts chapter 7. The history lesson is over, except the application. We've seen the first 1,000 years of Israel's history has basically been a history of unbelief, of rejecting the word of God, rejecting the servants of God, and being unfaithful to the God who had chosen to manifest himself among his people. And that was the significance of the tabernacle, the tent, the temple. So now he's going to apply it, verse 51. And it's not a soft application. Now remember, Stephen is a man full of grace and power, a man used mightily of the Holy Spirit. And now he is the mouthpiece of the Spirit of God to address the nation again. And what does he say? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Didn't they pick it up so far? No, because there was nothing in the history lesson that they could deny. What they failed to see was they were in the same spiritually wretched condition that their forefathers had been in. And they are doing the exact same thing. They are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. They are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're just like your fathers. The history lesson applied to them. There's no softening of it here. There's no saying, well, I don't want to offend them. I'll just leave it there. And no, it has to be applied. And the Spirit uses him to apply it. This is language from the Old Testament. Come back to Exodus 33. Stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. We'll pick up those words. These Jewish leaders of Israel, well familiar with the terminology, as those of you who have been believers for some time and studied the Old Testament recognize it. Exodus chapter 33. And we're in a case, we've had the calf in chapter 32, the golden calf that Stephen referred to. So, verse 5, the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people." You know what you have? A little number one in front of an obstinate people. Literally, it's stiff-necked. That's what the word that Stephen has used when he said, "You are stiff-necked." Connecting them back to what he had just talked about. What did Israel do? The wilderness. Making the golden calf. Because their hearts had turned away from God and back to Egypt. What did God say to them through Moses? "You are a stiff-necked people." You see what he has brought out in their history under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, driven home, you are a stiff-necked people. Picking up, you're just like the people that made the golden calf way back in the days of Moses. What did God say about them? "You are a stiff-necked people." And you are a stiff-necked people. The boldness and clarity. Come to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. God speaking of having to deal with Israel. How? Verse 41, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so that they then make amends for their iniquity. You see the uncircumcised heart of this people? Judgment or forgiveness. They need repentance so they can be forgiven. If they would humble themselves, then he would take care of their iniquity. But if their uncircumcised heart, what does Stephen say to the Sanhedrin? "You're stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ear." Turn over to Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Israel has provoked God. So you have the first part of the chapter. Well, we just have to come down and pick up with verse 13. "The Lord spoke to me further, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn," see the marginal note there, "stiff-necked people." Stiff-necked people. They stiffen their neck. We are familiar with the position. They have steeled themselves against God. They will not relent. They will not bow before him. They're stiff-necked, stubborn, refusing to submit. That's the description of Israel. That's the description that Stephen gives. Turn over to chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, verse 16. What's the instruction? "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." The heart, the sin of the heart has to be removed. The stubborn resistance against God must be broken. Combined here, circumcise your heart, stiffen your neck no longer. They are to fear the Lord and the instructions around this. Israel wouldn't do it then. The sad thing, they won't do it, as Stephen preaches it as well. Turn over to Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. As you're aware, anytime a prophet comes on the scene in Israel, it is an indication of spiritual apostasy in the nation. That's why so much of the prophet's message is filled with sin and judgment. The prophets are sent to Israel when Israel is in a situation of spiritual decay and apostasy. Jeremiah chapter 4. Cry to Israel, to return to the Lord. The chapter opens up, "If you will return, O Israel," declares the Lord, "then you should return to me. If you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver," then he promises salvation and deliverance. Verse 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart." The sin of the heart has to be removed. That's Israel's problem. Their conduct is an indication of a heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Chapter 6 of Jeremiah, verse 10. "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed." You see your marginal note there? Uncircumcised. Uncircumcised. They are unwilling to hear God, the Word of God. Their ears are clothed with sin. So they are not open to the Word of God. What a message. Their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. "Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." A terrible thing has happened to Israel. They have no delight in the word of God. The application of that right down to our day, the people of God today, the church, go to churches after churches. Are they any longer teaching the word? Some are, praise the Lord, but how often? What happens? When the church gets filled with unbelievers, with uncircumcised heart and uncircumcised ears, they don't want to hear what God has to say. They may be professing Christians, but their delight is not in the Word of God. So it's not what they want to hear. So the tragedy is false prophets, as Jeremiah said, declare peace, peace, when there is no peace. You know what? People don't want to hear what God has to say. They have uncircumcised ears. This is a message that Stephen has picked up and is driving home. One more passage while you're in Jeremiah here. It's close. Jeremiah 9. Stinging rebuke. Verse 25. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised yet uncircumcised." The Jews had gone through physical circumcision, but it was meaningless because they were uncircumcised in heart. The physical action meant nothing. "Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clipped the hair on the temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart." So the spiritual condition of Israel is the same as these pagan nations. Israel has the physical sign of the covenant, but they're uncircumcised in heart. And without the spiritual work of God on a heart, the physical circumcision was worthless. So that's the background. You come back to Acts chapter 7. These are the leaders of Israel. They were well familiar with these passages. And Stephen's overview of Israel's history, now he applies to them the same condition. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." What a powerful conclusion to the message. What boldness. I mean, here's a man who in effect is on trial for his life, and he pulls no punches. We wither when we think someone might say something mean back to us. Stephen speaks boldly, the power of the Spirit. "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" He's not done. "They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one." Come back to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Israel's history on this is so well known. Jesus speaking in this series of woes, picking up in verse 13 of Matthew 23, but we come down to verse 29. Verse 28 says, "You too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Comparing the scribes and Pharisees to whitewashed tombs. They look pretty and attractive on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. I mean, it's not a pretty sight. Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" Then he tells them, "I'm going to send you prophets and wise men, and you'll reject them, you'll persecute them." Here stands Stephen, early in that line of men that Christ said he would send. You know what his end is going to be? He's going to die. Why? They are no more open to hear than their forefathers were. Easy to say, "Oh, if I had lived in those days, I'd have been faithful to the Lord. I wouldn't have persecuted the prophets. I would have stood with the prophets." Always easy to imagine ourselves as glowing and bold for the Lord if we had lived at that point in history. But the challenge and the responsibility is to live for him at this point in history. I like to read history. I'm reading a history of the Puritans now, 3 volumes, 2,000 pages of the Puritans. I'm learning more about the Puritans than I ever wanted to know. It's interesting. And I find myself putting myself in their position, saying, "Oh, yeah, I would have loved to have stood for the Lord like that then." I like reading about their history and putting myself in that history. But you know, the real challenge is right here today, right? God hasn't called me to live then for him. He's called me to live now. These men are just manifesting. They're just like their fathers in their spiritual condition. Their rebellion, resistance, and rejection continues. Come over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, this list of Old Testament saints, men and women of faith. Hebrews 11, pick up with verse 36. "Others experienced mockings, scourgings, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tested, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, those of whom the world was not worthy. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because the fulfillment of what God had promised was yet future, waiting for the completion of the chosen of God." Come back to Acts chapter 7. The most serious thing is yet to be said by Stephen. "Which of you, the prophets, did your fathers not persecute?" Verse 52. "They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one." That's serious. The prophets prophesied the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah of Israel, and they killed them for prophesying that. "But you are the ones who betrayed and murdered the righteous one." They previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have become. I mean, it was serious for them to kill the prophets who announced the coming of the righteous one. How much more serious is it to be the ones who betray and murder the very righteous one? I mean, that's as serious as it can get. I mean, you see what their attitude was. "Oh, Jesus said, you say, if we had been living in those days, we wouldn't have persecuted the prophets. We wouldn't have killed the prophets." But let me tell you, the very righteous one that the prophets told was coming and they were persecuted and killed for it. You are the ones who betrayed and murdered that righteous one. Peter referred to Christ as the righteous one when he was speaking on this subject back in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Referred to the holy and righteous one that had been rejected and crucified. Verse 53, you who received the law as ordained by angels and did not keep it. There it is. They have accused Stephen of blasphemous words against Moses and against God, of incessantly speaking against this holy place, the temple, and the law. You are the ones who have received the law as ordained by angels, the law given through angels on Mount Sinai to Israel. That was a great responsibility, but you didn't keep it. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Verse 11. We studied this some time ago. We moved through Romans. There is no partiality with God. Not those who have the law. Those who don't have the law will be judged without the law. Those who do have the law, the Jews, will be judged in the context of disobedience to the law God gave them. Note verse 13. It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Oh, are they doers of the law? You remember we talk about that because they've had a changed heart by faith. And now they live in obedience. Israel's problem is they bypass the transformation of heart. You know, there's nothing more odious and burdensome is trying to live in obedience to God when your heart hasn't been changed. It becomes empty. It becomes ugly. The real you comes out. That's always been true. An uncircumcised heart, uncircumcised ears that don't hear, stiff-necked, those who hear and hear and hear without listening because their ears are closed to the truth of God, they maintain their stubborn, stiff neck, refusing to bow. To go to one more passage and we're done. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. These who had received the law, look at verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If you reject the truth that God has given, today the truth concerning His Son, where else can you go for salvation? He is the only sacrifice. When you reject the only sacrifice, wherever else you go, cannot be an acceptable sacrifice for sins. But what remains is a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Writing here to the Hebrews, Jews who professed faith. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Strong message. You know, here Israel, in the person of its leaders, again, confronted with the truth of their own history. The truth of the provision of the righteous one in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. They have Stephen on trial because they are continuing in the line of the rebellion of their forefathers, being stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. What is the alternative? To bow those stiff necks. To repent and claim the mercy and forgiveness that God has offered down through Israel's history. But as we see, as we close out the events in our next study, that's not the response. It continues down to today. God dealing with the church today, not the nation Israel, but the Word of God goes out, the Word of God goes out. People sit in churches but close their ears, stiffen their necks, remain uncleansed in heart. Why? Why? Why would they perish? Why would they come under the judgment of a God? It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What excuse is there? What reason is there? We see how sinful we are. So Israel's history gets repeated again and again, as it did down through their own history, right up to the climax of Stephen's sermon. So we face the same challenge today. May God give us the boldness of a Stephen to proclaim the truth with that clarity. God uses it for his purposes. He brings such sharp conviction to the hearts of these men that they see no alternative but to murder the messenger. And Stephen will become the first martyr of the church. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your saving grace. Lord, even as we review the history of Israel and their relentless, unceasing rebellion, in the face of your offers of mercy, the giving of your word, how sad that they should remain stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Lord, how tragic that that happens to today, with 2,000 years of the church added to Israel's history. And yet, it's so easy for people to remain stubborn, refusing to bow before you, the God who offers mercy, the offers forgiveness. Lord, may we count it a privilege to be men and women that you use to boldly, clearly give forth the message of salvation in the righteous one, your Son, who is the Savior of the world. May our lives testify to your saving grace in support of the words we give forth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.